Bibles, if you would, this evening to 2 Kings chapter number 7. 2 Kings chapter number 7. I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. Again, I appreciate so much the warm spirit that there is in this church and the smiles on your faces. And I enjoy being around God's people, and especially if they smile at me every now and then. I tell you what, I like y'all whether you like me or not. So we're going to have a good time this evening here in the Word of God. And I'm enjoying being with you very much. And I thank you, Pastor, for giving me this privilege to be here with you this evening. I really had a different message that I thought I was going to preach up until about 4:30 this evening, and I just didn't have peace about it. I didn't know that you folks would be celebrating the communion, having the Lord's Supper tonight. And when I got here, Pastor told me that, and immediately I said, well, now, God, I know why you changed my message. Amen. Why you didn't want me to preach what I wanted to preach. You want what? Yeah, and I'm going to try to share something with you that I think will be a good preparation for the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup this evening in the Lord's Supper. Have you ever gotten, some of you may be there right now, but have you ever gotten to that point, or are you at that point where you just feel like you're at the end of your rope? I mean, you know, sometimes, let's face it, we get to that place where it just seems like, you know, about ready to give up. You know, you would think that I would sit here and tell you that's a bad place, but I'm going to tell you something. That's not a bad place. That's a good place. Because, you know, sometimes God has to bring us to that place before He can do what He wants to do. Listen to this statement. I read this many years ago and it touched me. There are times when God chooses to bring a man to the end of himself so that He, that is God, may begin to work in that man, for that man, and through that man. Of course, that can be women, boys, girls, teenagers, anybody. God sometimes has to bring a person to the end of themselves so that God, He can begin to work in them and work for them and work through them. You see, those are all three important aspects. God will first do a work in you. Then He'll do a work for you. And when you pass those two tests, He can do a work through you. And that's what it's all about, is serving God and doing a work that will last. 1980, 35 years ago, 27-year-old at that time, young man named Julian Gil was a carpenter in the neighborhood of Madrid called Vallecas, big, huge barrio there, neighborhood of 750,000 people just in that one area. Julian had been, he was married, had one child at that time. And he went to work one morning, like he'd been going to work for several years, as a carpenter. And he had a complete, total, out of the blue, what they call lipotemia there. It was a clinical, went into clinical depression, had a nervous breakdown. For several years following, he couldn't work, couldn't hold down a job, laid on the couch, got the doctors had him under medication. He looked like a zombie. He was on so much medication, and his life was a mess. In that period of time, his sister, Maria Jose, had gotten saved, and she and her husband had invited him to church and told him that would help him. He was ungodly. He went to church once with his sister's church, but when he went, he dressed up as Moses. He put on a beard and a tunic on, and he carried a stick down there just to make fun of his sister and her newfound religion. He'd grown up Catholic, and she'd found this new religion. It was a Baptist church, but he didn't understand that, so he wanted to make fun. Went down there dressed as Moses. Can you imagine that? 1980, I too was 27 years old. And I was here in America finishing up my deputation, crisscrossing in the United States, trying to raise support to go to Spain. I didn't know anything about Julian Gil, and he didn't know anything about me at that time, but our paths were destined to cross. My wife and my boys, my two older sons that were born then, who had a son over in Spain, have three boys. But we arrived in Spain in June of 1981, and we had finished, put our deputation behind us, and we were happy campers. We were glad to get that over with, and we were there to begin to learn the language. And a couple of years later, I met Julian's sister. They eventually would be the ones that would help us plant a church in downtown Madrid. Now, going back to Julian, this was now 1986, and we had gotten our church started in 1985. In 1986, Julian was back in a mental hospital in Madrid, in the psychiatric ward. And he looked up at his wife one day, and he said to her, "Why don't we try this Jesus thing?" And then he said this, "We've got nothing to lose." They came to church, our church, when they finally got out of the hospital. He didn't come dressed as Moses this time, but he was zombie-like, kind of stare at you, and you didn't know whether he was looking at you or not. He's on all that medication. Well, wasn't long, a few weeks later, Mari Jose, his wife, got saved. Then their oldest daughter got saved. And Julian was kind of hanging in there, but he was listening, but he hadn't gotten saved yet. But he finally got a job that was going to be for a couple of weeks, but he was going to have to go out of town. And I was worried about that, and I thought, you know, he's going to get away from under the influence of the gospel. So I gave him a bunch of Bible study material, Source of Light books, and made sure he took a Bible with him. And I said, "Julian, while you're gone, I want you to read some of this and study some of this." Well, he was gone for almost 2 weeks, and he came back. And he came to see me, and he said, "I got to ask you a question, preacher." I said, "Well, what do you want to know?" He said, "I want you to tell me, am I saved?" Now, that's a strange question to ask somebody, am I saved? And I said, "Well, Julian, let's talk a little bit." So I said, "You know that material I gave you?" "Oh, yeah, I did it all." He showed it to me. He said, "Now, when it had a verse there, I looked it up," but he said, "I didn't just read that verse. I read like a chapter before and a chapter after that." And he had answered all the questions, filled out everything. He had it all done. And I said, "Well, Julian, what did you do when you got done?" He said, "I did what that says. It says to pray." And I said, "Well, then are you saved?" He said, "I don't know. That's why I came. Won't you tell me?" Well, what do you say? I led him through the plan of salvation again. He said, "Yeah, I did that. And I said, "Well, now, Julian, are you saved?" He said, "I don't know, preacher. Tell me, am I saved?" Well, I led him through the plan of salvation another time, just so I was sure he was listening and understood. And at the end, he said the same thing, "Preacher, am I saved?" I said, "Yes, you're saved." He said, "Praise God, that's what I thought." Julian became the pastor of the church when we left. Graduated from our Bible school. But you know what? God had to take him to the end of himself. To the point where he said, "I got nothing to lose. Ready to give up." When God got him there, God began to work in him. He began to work for him. And eventually was able to work through him. Many were saved. First one was a friend of theirs that lived in the same building. A young man named Pedro, caught up in drugs, came to our church, got saved. Wound up having the AIDS virus from intravenous sharing needles. Only lived 6 years after he got saved, but he went out and started the drug rehabilitation center, helped start another one out of one already existing before he passed on. Wasn't long before this Pedro's mom and dad got saved. They couldn't believe how God changed their son. And then they had a daughter and another son, but they said, "Oh, we're all right. You know, Pedro needed that, but he was on drugs." But it wasn't long before the daughter got saved. And then the son got saved. And people kept getting saved, all as a result of God bringing one man to the end of himself and beginning to work in him and for him and then through him. In 2 Kings chapter number 7, We have a story here, and I'm not going to take a lot of time. Most of you will know this story, and the ones that don't, let me just share a little bit of the background here, and we'll look at a couple of the verses. There was a bad time going on in Israel at that point. Elisha has made a prediction that there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a drought and a famine, and it has come true. At about this time, they tell us that they were eating donkeys' heads. They were selling them for an extreme price. Dove's dung was being sold at a high price, probably used to burn for fire. And that even resulted to cannibalism in this, by the time we get to the beginning of chapter number 7 here. But in the midst of all of this drama, there's another drama that's taking place. And it is, we'll begin reading about it in verse number 3. And it says, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. This is the gate of a city that's under siege by the Syrian army. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? Do you get the picture? Here's four men with leprosy. They're outside of the city walls because they're not allowed inside the city. They're outside the gate of the city. The city is under siege, has been for a long time. No one can go in, no one can come out, because camped all around the city is the host of the Syrian army. These four fellows were in what you would call no man's land. They couldn't go in, and they couldn't go out. They didn't know what to do, and they were starving. Now, they were dying because of their leprosy, but they said, why do we sit here doing nothing? We're not even going to last as long as we would with leprosy. We're going to starve to death. You see, I believe these four men were at that nothing to lose stage, that might as well try something stage. Look at verse number 4. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Now, doesn't that sound like kind of a no hope, end of the road, I'm at my wit's end, I got nothing to lose situation? Well, that's where they were. God brought them to this place. Now, let's go back, if you would, with me to Spain. It is a number of years later. It's 1994. We've had our church going for 7 or 8 years, 8 or 9 years now. And it was a typical fall Sunday morning in Spain. It's a hard place. Don't see a lot of people saved. Don't see a lot of movement in a country like Spain, all like that, all over most of Europe. Western Europe, anyway. And that Sunday morning, something very untypical happened. Right about the time we were getting ready to start the service, a young man walked in the door, tall fella, probably 6'2", 6'3", curly black hair, wearing a coat and tie, walked straight up to me, stuck his hand out, said, hello, I'm Jorge Murillo. I'm saved, and I'm here to worship with you. Now, that just doesn't happen in Spain. That doesn't happen in Northeast Maryland very often either, does it? But he walked in like that. The story behind him was that Jorge had been a drug dealer, a drug addict, and a drug dealer in Madrid. Feared. He was what they call an enforcer. And he had a best friend named Manolo, and he and Manolo had often talked about how they'd like to get off drugs. You know, he told me, he said, people who are involved in that, they don't like being there. They don't like it. They don't know what else to do. They don't know how to get off. They had tried, and he lived with a young lady. They had a child together. They weren't married, and he told me one time they got a Bible down that somebody had given him, his uncle or somebody, and they started reading the Bible, trying to figure out how he could get off drugs. She didn't take drugs, but she was living the style of life with him and helping rob and do things to get money for him to take drugs. And they weren't happy, but they didn't know what to do. One day, Manolo disappeared, didn't show up. And for, you know, weeks passed, he didn't. Month passed, and finally Jorge gave up. He said, well, he's either died of an overdose or somebody's killed him. He's murdered him. That's the kind of life they lived. More than a year passed, and Manolo showed up again. But when he showed up, he didn't look like a drug addict anymore. He was had a healthy look about him. His clothes were new, and he was well-dressed. And he came to Jorge looking for his old friend Jorge. And he said, "Jorge, you remember how we used to talk about wanting to get off drugs?" He said, "Look at me, man. I'm clean." He said, "I've been clean for over a year." He said, "I found the answer, Jorge. It's Jesus Christ. I've been in a drug rehab center up in northern Spain. Will you go with me to go back up there?" And he convinced Jorge to go with him. He and Hila went up there, took their little boy. They put him in two different houses, wouldn't let them live together. They weren't married. But they stayed there, and after a few weeks, both of them were gloriously saved. 2 years passed before they got the courage to leave the center. You know, people don't want to leave those places because they're protected there. They was afraid. Jorge said, "I was afraid to go back to Madrid. I was afraid to go back to my old friends. I was afraid I'd fall." But he got up the courage and they came back. He came back to Madrid. She went back to the town where she was from. They weren't married. They wanted to get married, but it wasn't feasible at the time. As it turned out, Jorge lived, his parents lived, where he was come back to live with them 5 minutes from our church. One day, he's out walking around, just walking, and he sees our church sign. And then he came in that Sunday morning, stuck out his hand and said, "Here I am, I'm here to worship with you." By the time we left Spain in 1997, a few years later, Jorge had attracted a lot of people who were out of that drug culture. And many of them got saved. Jorge said when he first started going after those people, they'd see him coming, they'd run. They were scared of him. He was one of what they called an enforcer. He'd run them down. Instead of killing them, he'd tell them about Jesus, bring them to church, and a bunch got saved. When we left Spain in 1997, we had 6 people in our church that were suffering from the AIDS virus. They had all contracted it through sharing needles. God had given us that ministry to minister to those people. I baptized a number of them, got saved, and we thank the Lord for that. Most of them all have passed on. Jorge didn't have. He never contracted the AIDS virus. He couldn't believe he didn't. But he is running an independent Baptist drug rehab center in Madrid, Spain, this very day. But you know what? God had to bring him to the place where he was at the end of himself. He said to me that Manolo looked at him that day he found him and said, "Jorge, come with me. Come with me." He said, "You got nothing to lose, man. You got nothing to lose." Those 4 lepers looked at each other and they said, "Fellas, got nothing to lose. If we go into the city, if we get inside, well, there's no food there. Even if they'd let us in, we're going to starve inside there. Won't we do this, guys? Won't we try something? Won't we go down and just throw ourselves at the mercy of the Assyrians? I mean, they're out there. We can see their fires, their camp. They've been there for months, have the city under siege for months. Let's go. And if they kill us, well, we'll just die. We're going to die anyhow. We got nothing to lose. Let's go." Now, we're not going to take the time to read all these verses because I want to hurry up and finish. I know we've got the Lord's Supper tonight. But have you ever thought you heard something? Your wife ever wake up, punch you in the middle of the night and say, "I think I heard something." And you lay there and you listen and you don't hear anything. You know, you thought you heard something. You know, I thought I heard something a few times, scared me to death, you know. "I think I hear something." I'm always, if you ask somebody else, "Did you hear?" You always want to hear them say, "No, I didn't hear it." But when they say, "Yeah, I heard it too," you're in trouble then, because you know that's the worst thing the worst answer you can hear. "Yeah, I heard it too." Yeah. Well, we're going to look at here, just we can tell you about the biggest case of "I thought I heard something" that the world has ever seen. See, here's the Syrian army. They've been out there for months keeping the city under siege. And when these 4 men get up and start down there, they're going to throw themselves at their mercy and say, "We're hungry. Feed us." And if they don't, they'll kill us and, well, it'll be over because we're going to die anyhow. They get there and they come into the camp of the Syrians. And there are the fires burning, the pots still on there, the meat still roasting. And there's nobody there. There's nobody there. The TVs were on. The computers were left on. The cell phones were left by the way. No, they didn't have all that stuff then. But listen, nobody was there. And they thought, what? There's nobody here. You know why nobody was there? The Assyrians thought they heard something. God made them to hear the sound of marching soldiers and chariots rolling. And they said to themselves, oh my, listen, they've come against us. All the armies have come together. They're coming to kill us. And they ran like rabbits, scared to death. Left everything as it was, and there was no one to be seen. And what do you think those four men did? Well, they began to eat all those pots and eat that roasting meat. And they were looking around going, we better eat as fast as we can. Can't you see them? They're just going there, and they're going, wonder if anybody's coming. Well, that chicken sure is good. I wonder if anybody's around. Those potatoes sure do taste good. They hadn't eaten. They were starving to death. And there they were. Nobody's there. And then they said, oh, man, we better get some of this and take it back to our camp before anybody comes. So they run. They took some back to their camp. They come back. Still nobody there. They eat some more. They run. And after a while, they looked at each other and they said, Look at verse 9. They said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. These were Jewish men, and their Jewish brethren were starving to death. And after a while, it dawned on them, we need to tell somebody about what's happened here. Now, they couldn't believe it themselves, but there they were. They were eating. They were filling themselves. And they knew that the city had been under siege for days, months. And they knew. They said to themselves, you know what? We ought to tell our brethren about this. And they said, if we wait till tomorrow to do it, that's not good. Something will happen to us. You know, we better do it now. Now, don't you know that the thought came to them, they threw us out of the city. They wouldn't let us come in the city because we're lepers. Let them starve. Or the thought came to them, oh, they won't open the gate if we bang on it because they know it's just four lepers and they don't want us in there. No, it's not worth the effort. It's useless. Or don't you know, they said, even if they open the gate, they won't believe us. Well, who's going to believe this? The Assyrians are gone. They left their camp. They left everything there. They're gone. Who's going to believe that? You see, they could have come up with every imaginable trying of excuse, every imaginable trying of reason, said, we're not going to do it. But they said to themselves, you know, we do not well. It's not a good thing to keep all this blessing for ourselves. So they made up their mind that they were going to go ahead and risk telling the Assyrian, the people inside the camp there, inside the siege city, they're going to go and tell them. I want to tell you about one more person, and then we'll draw this to a conclusion. We came back to the States in 97 and started a Spanish-speaking church in Conyers, Georgia, working mostly with Mexicans there. And there was a young man who, my boys had gotten a job there that summer, my two oldest boys in a plant there, and there was several Mexicans, but one in particular, his name was Pedro Lopez, and they made friends with him. And they told us about, they told Pedro about their dad was getting ready to start a church. This was probably in September. We started our church in November. And they said, my dad's going to plant a church here, a Spanish-speaking church. And he was interested, and they got his address. I went to see him, and I won him to the Lord in his house, he and his wife. And they were our first church members when we got our church started. But I want to tell you a little bit about Pedro. When Pedro came to the States, he, of course, was illegal here, just working. His wife was still in Mexico at that time. He had come up here and was living in a trailer with 9 or 10 other, just a single wide trailer with 9 or 10 other Mexicans. Couldn't find steady work. He was getting day work sometimes, but he couldn't find steady work, and he was so discouraged. So he was about 30 years old. He's so just really discouraged. And he said one day he was walking through Conyers there where we live, and the train comes through there, but it has to slow down real slow going through the city a little city, big town there. And he got to thinking. He saw that train, and he said, "You know, I don't have any job here. I don't have any family here. My wife back in Mexico. I don't really have any friends here." And he thought, "You know what?" He said, "I'd been thinking about just giving up and trying to go back to Mexico." But he said, "I'd even thought about killing myself. But I thought, there's that train. I don't know where it's going, but it's got to be better than here." And he jumped on the train. And he rode for a while. He said rode for about 2 hours. But he got to thinking as he was riding along. Now, he said everything I owned you could put in 2 grocery bags. And it was back in that trailer where 8 or 9 other guys lived. But he got to thinking about something that was in one of those bags. On the way to the United States, while he was trying to get here, somebody had given him a Gideon New Testament. You know those little ones about that big, about that thick? Most of them, a lot of them are blue, kind of a navy blue. Somebody had given him one of those. He said, "I'd never even held the Word of God in my hand, much less owned a copy of it." And he said, "I got to thinking about that little Bible, that little New Testament back there in that bag in that bedroom where I was sleeping on the floor." And he said, "I got to thinking about it so much that I didn't want to lose it." And he said, "That train was going pretty fast." And he said, "I jumped off." He rolled and rolled in the gravel on the side of the track. He said, "I thought I never would quit rolling." He said, I got up. I was bleeding all over. I was cut all to pieces. And he said, "I started walking back." It took him half a day to walk back. He had ridden about 2 hours. It took him 5 or 6 hours to walk back. But when he got back, he was glad to clutch that little New Testament in his hands again. See, that was before he met my sons, before they witnessed to him, before their daddy went over and led him to the Lord at his house. You see, he came to a place where he was just ready to throw it all in, give up and quit. God kind of brought him to the end of himself. But then God planted that thought because somebody had planted that word in his hand. He had read some of it, and I said he didn't understand it. But when I opened the Bible and began to show him, God opened his understanding. He became one of our faithful church members. Actually was in our church on 3 different occasions. He'd work a while, go back to Mexico, come back. And every time he'd go back to Mexico, he'd take tracts and Bibles and things with him to witness to his family. It wasn't long before his brother came from California. Oscar had been in the services there for 2 or 3 Sundays, and he came up in the invitation, and he said, "I want what Pedro's got." He said, he was Pedro's younger brother. Oscar was about 22 at the time. He said, "That's not the brother that I remember. He's different. I want what he's got." I said, "Well, he's got Jesus in his life." He said, "That's what I want." And Oscar got saved. Went long before their mother got the opportunity to get a child visa and was able to come to the United States to visit. She came to our church about the 3rd Sunday. She was there 2nd or 3rd Sunday. She came forward an invitation. She said, "I don't know what you did to my boys, but I want you to do it to me." I said, "I didn't do anything to them, ma'am. I know who did, though." She said, "Well, I want it to happen to me." I said, "Well, they got saved. They believed the Word of God, and they accepted Jesus as their Savior." And Madre Elena bowed her head there at the altar that day, and she got saved. Went along before they had a nephew. Their sister down in Mexico had a nephew, a boy, their nephew, who was probably about 14, and he was starting to get in a lot of trouble down there. They sent him to live with his uncles in the United States because those uncles had changed, and it wasn't long before he got saved. Well, he goes back home, and he's such a different young man now that the mother got interested. She came to visit, and she got saved, their sister. These boys, both of these boys' wives got saved. Their children got saved. You know why? Because one day Pedro came to the end of himself and he said, "You know what? I'm just going to throw in the towel." But that New Testament, that Word of God, drew him. You see, he said, "If you'll lift me up, I'll draw all men unto me." Somebody handed him a New Testament. Somebody said, "Take this. This is God's word." And it drew him. It drew him. It drew him. All three of these men I've told you about, all three of them came to the place where they just about ready to give up. And that's when God began to work. That's when God began to work in them and for them, and eventually through them. I said, it's not such a bad place to be if you're at the end of your rope. It's not such a bad place to be when you've tried everything and nothing works. It's not such a bad place after all. We think that's the hour of desperation, but that's when God sometimes says, okay, will you listen to me now? Julian said, why don't we go to my sister's church, her new church, our church. Try this Jesus thing. Got nothing to lose. Manolo looked at Jorge, said, come with me to the drug center. I found Jesus there. He said, Jorge, you got nothing to lose. About a year later, I had the joy of marrying Jorge and Ela, his wife. Their little five-year-old by this time was the ring bearer at the wedding. And then I think about Pedro. So many of his family now on their way to heaven because he finally got to that place where he said, you know what these men were saying? They were saying, okay, God, I surrender. I give up. That's a good place. God has to work in us, work on us, and do some things to us sometimes to bring us there. But it's a good place to be. You could be here tonight and you've never been saved. And you know that. Everybody else may think you're saved. And you may have even tried to convince yourself you are, but down deep in your heart, you don't have any peace. Why don't you just say, I better try Jesus the real way. I got nothing to lose. You're right, you got nothing to lose. But you've got an awful lot to gain. You've got an awful lot to gain. There may be somebody here tonight and your faith is just about at its end. That's when you just look up and you say, Jesus, I'm just casting myself at your feet. I got nothing to lose, but you've got a lot to gain. I hope tonight, before we go into this time of the Lord's Supper, that each and every one of us will examine ourselves very carefully as the Scripture tells us that we should.